Well, good morning. Let me pray for us as we come to God's Word today. Father, thanks for the joy of just singing of your faithfulness, your character, your kindness. Thank you for how music allows the people of God to reassure one another in praise and song of these attributes and of your gospel and of your Son and of your ways, that we might be encouraged today. Now, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would give us your assistance, that we might see you for who you are, and you might build us up and strengthen us to love you and to serve you and to trust your Son more. We pray in his name. Amen. So all you have to do is open your Bible, and it becomes obvious early on that God is good and that he does good. The Bible declares that boldly and clearly in many places from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, many kids, the young families here, you know, sometimes the prayer that they learn as kids, you know, God is great, God is good. We thank him for the food, right? And so children understand this. Christians know this. No Christian would argue that God isn't good. But that right there creates something of a challenge, because good is one of those words that we use so frequently and we use it in so many different contexts that it's actually kind of hard to define if you think about it. I'll give you some examples here. That movie that we saw the other night, that was good. When I went to Granbury, Texas, where I live, that Texas brisket, that was really good. It was so good to see that friend. It was so good that the Georgia Bulldogs won. And of course, there were some people a few months ago that were saying, it was so good that the Bulldogs lost, or whoever your team is. Fill in that blank. I want blank to win, right? That's goodness, right? Your college team winning is good. In all of those examples, good is a term that we're really using to describe just something that we like or an opinion that we prefer. And you can see the problem when we begin to apply that definition of good to God. When we get something that we really like, we say, God is so good. But if we're honest, it's much more difficult to declare God is good when we don't get what we want, or when we don't get our way, or worse, when he dispenses a hard providence, a difficult situation in his kind wisdom. You say, why is that? I think it's because we misunderstand the true nature of goodness when it comes to God. Or worse, we may be tempted to conclude that God isn't good because he doesn't always provide what we believe is good. So what I want to do in our short time today is to try to get our arms around one of those mammoth topics of the Bible. We can't do this just in one morning here. A series would be more appropriate. But in our short time, what I want to try to do is just give you something of an overview of the goodness of God. And to do that, we're going to look at two primary texts today. We'll do sort of some mini exposition. We're going to look at a text that is a story that reveals the nature of God's goodness. And then we're going to look at a psalm that reveals the utility or the usefulness of goodness. And hopefully that will at least give us something of a summary. But before we get there, we need to get something of maybe a running start, a little bit of context as we come to the text that I want to look at in detail. Let me try to define for you for a moment what exactly is the goodness of God. How would we define that? What would the scripture say? And I couldn't do any better than the writer A.W. Tozer in his book Knowledge of the Holy. Maybe you're familiar with that. Here's his definition. The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. Isn't that good? We could close in prayer right there and head on our way. That's so helpful to understand the goodness of God. It's his disposition. It's his inclination, as it says here, to be kind, cordial, benevolent, full of goodwill toward men. He's tenderhearted, of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude is one of openness and friendliness. And he's inclined to bestow blessedness, and takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. Tozer goes on to say, the goodness of God is the drive behind all the blessings he daily bestows upon us. And it might be helpful just to think for a moment maybe how we think about how some of these attributes relate. When we think about the holiness of God, we're thinking about what? His moral purity, his uniqueness, his sinlessness. When we think about his righteousness, his justice, we're saying that God always does what is right. He never deviates. He never does what is wrong. But his goodness is that disposition, that attitude toward us of kindness and mercy and compassion. In fact, if we survey the Bible, we see how goodness is displayed in multiple ways and in multiple contexts. In Exodus 18, when the Israelites are delivered from the Egyptians, Jethro gets up in Exodus 18:9 talking about that, and it says, he rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So God's goodness is shown in his deliverance. Nehemiah, in chapter 9, verse 25, the Levites are there gathered at the assembly of the people, talking about the provisions of God in that very difficult part of Israel's history. And it talks about the people eating and being filled, and it says, they reveled in your great goodness. So God's provision would be an expression of his goodness. In Psalm 68:10, the psalmist reminds us that God's help to the poor is an expression of his goodness. The writer says, you provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. So God's provision of those in need. And then, of course, we just read Jeremiah 17. Later on, Jeremiah talks about the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. And in that context, verse 14, he says, my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Talking about the goodness of redemption. So when we go all over the Bible, we see goodness displayed in provision, deliverance, help, redemption. In fact, the scripture is going to say, every good and perfect gift comes from above, right? James chapter 1, verse 17. God is good and always does good. Psalm 119, verse 68. So we say every blessing, provision, material possession, anything and everything that you and I enjoy that is a kind goodness is an expression of God's goodness shown toward us. Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. You may remember the story where Jesus was teaching and the man came up to him and said, good teacher, and started off, and Jesus stopped him and said, wait a minute, why do you call me good? Only God is good, right? Only God is good alone, he writes. Only God is thoroughly good all the time. Now, here's what's interesting. If you study the Bible, in fact, if you like to do little Bible studies, maybe in your devotional time and whatnot, here's a fun little thing to do. Get your favorite Bible app or concordance or program. Trace the goodness of God throughout the Bible, and you'll see that the goodness of God is often paired with another word. And I wish we could do a little contest here maybe and see who could maybe guess the word. We can't do that this morning. But I'll just tell you that the word that often appears alongside of the goodness of God in the Bible is the word loving kindness. Or if you remember the way the King James renders it, his mercy. Just listen, you guys know this. Listen to Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. See, you know this. Ezra chapter 3 verse 11, they sang praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. Or Psalm 145, they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Here it is, great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. So the Bible pairs the goodness of God with his loyal mercies, his steadfast love together. And you say, why does it do that? Because it's a hint. It's a hint. And we'll see how this comes together in a moment. In fact, what if I told you that there's a place in the Bible where God says, I'm going to show you all my goodness in one event. Would you be interested in that? God says, I'm going to show you all my goodness at one time. What is that like? Well, can I show you? Would you turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 33? Exodus chapter 33. Now, as you're turning there, you know the story of Exodus, right? Exodus is the historical account of God's deliverance of the Israelites from their centuries of slavery in Egypt. And you remember that. God met with a man named Moses at the burning bush and called him to be the spokesman to go to the Pharaoh and tell the Pharaoh to let his people go. And you remember, this is the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and all that happens. And so there's this great deliverance. And so now the Israelites, all 2.5 million Israelites, head into the wilderness. They gather around Sinai, the great mountain of God, as they were commanded. And Moses goes to the top of the mountain and God descends in a theophany. There's the fire and the smoke and the earthquake. You remember all that, and God discloses himself to the people. And in that context, they receive the Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets, and God begins to unfold his law to the people. And so everything's great, right? The people are there, they're learning about God. Moses is on the mountain getting that information, writing it all down, and suddenly the narrative comes to just a screeching halt. And God says to Moses, we need to stop this for a minute. You need to go down the mountain, because the people have committed a great idolatry. You remember this? They actually took gold, and what did they do with it? You remember? They made a golden calf, and that wasn't bad enough. You know, just they're not supposed to make idols, but they made this golden calf. They bowed down. You remember what they said? This is the God that delivered us from Egypt. In effect, they're saying, this is our deliverer. And they commit this horrible, in-your-face, rebellious idolatry. And God says to Moses, you need to go down and take care of this. So Moses goes down. He goes down. He sees the partying, the drunkenness, the debauchery, the idolatry. And in anger, he smashes the tablets. He goes to Aaron, confronts Aaron. What did they do to you? And you remember, he ground up the golden calf, put it in the water, made the people drink it. And then God gave him one opportunity to repent. Only the Levites repented. And so they came to a side. Everybody else is just continuing on in the idolatry, the whatnot. And so they say to the Levites, go get your sword and kill everybody else. And there is a great slaughter, a great disciplinary act of the Lord on the idolatrous people that refuse to repent. Horrible, horrible part of the Bible. And God says, okay, Moses, you head on to the promised land. I'm not going. And Moses likes, what? He's like, this great idolatry, this great, the people are wicked. I'll be with you. You take them the promise, and I'm not coming. And Moses appeals and says, Lord, these are your people. You made a covenant. What are people going to say? This is, show mercy, show forgiveness, show grace. Will you do that? And if you don't go with us, you can just blot me out of your book. So Moses appeals to God's mercy. He asks for his grace. He intercedes for the people. And God says, okay, I'll go. And Moses is so excited. He's so caught up in the moment. He's so amazed at God's mercy. He says, Lord, show me your glory. And you wonder if maybe he got caught up a little bit in the emotion there, because Moses has better theology than that. He knows that you can't see the face of God and live. You can't see the glory of God in its undiluted, unveiled form. In fact, Exodus 33 is going to go on to tell us that. And God says, okay, I'll show you. You know the story? Let's pick it up in Exodus chapter 33. Moses has just said, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see you. Chapter 33, verse 19. And so God said, I myself, now watch this, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, I'll do better than that. I'll show you all my goodness in one event. So this is that red letter text. If we want to know what the goodness of God is, here it's coming. And we want to pay attention to this. And you remember the story, because Moses can't see God in all of his glory and splendor, here's God's plan. Do you remember the plan? God says, there's this mountain, and I want you to meet me there in the morning. And there's this cleft in the rock, and I want you to hide behind the cleft in the rock, and God's going to descend, another one of those theophanies where the invisible God takes on a visual presence. Theologians call that a theophany. God's going to descend and reveal himself to Moses, but God's going to put his hand over the cleft of the rock so Moses can't peek. And God's going to declare himself and reveal himself and show him his goodness. And then at the very last moment, God says, I'm going to remove my hand and you get to see the back of my glory. What was that like? Do you guys do fireworks here in Woodstock, or are they banned? Are they, you know, we have some areas in North Texas where they do fireworks. And you remember back in 4th of July, it's like, and the whole thing kind of goes. And then the fireworks die down and they just kind of glow. God says, I'm going to show you the back of my glory, the afterglow of my glory. You're going to see it. So if we want to see what is the goodness of God, let's look at this story that reveals the nature of goodness. What do you think it'll be? I mean, if I called on you and said, goodness is, what would you say? And that's why this is so important, because it's going to surprise us a bit what God says is his goodness. Look with me as we pick up the narrative now in Exodus 34, verse 4. God had Moses go and cut two new stone tablets. God's going to remake the Ten Commandments. Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the two stone tablets. This is Exodus 34, verse 5 now. Ready? Here comes the Lord. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, here we go, the Lord God, literally Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps his loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste to bow low to the earth and worship. Did you see it? Did you see goodness? This is what's shocking here. Goodness is not what we might think it is. Goodness is God's self-disclosure of his character. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, I'll show you my goodness. And Moses gets, you ready? A theology lesson. God's goodness is the display of his character. Look at this. It starts off, Yahweh, Yahweh. That name, what theologians call the tetragrammaton, that special covenant name of God, that looks backward to the early chapters of Exodus where God met with Moses at the burning bush and sent him to Pharaoh. And Moses said to God, well, what if the Pharaoh asks, what's your name? What am I supposed to tell him? Moses, and God says to Moses, I am that I am. God's self-existence, his reality. It's God saying, I'm real. I'm really real. And we know that that word Yahweh, that special name of God, is related to that I am that I am language that's used there. It's his special covenant personal name. But what's interesting here, God doesn't present that so much about his self-existence. He's saying, I'm declaring myself as what? The goodness. This is my goodness. Yahweh reveals his goodness as well. And it's interesting what happens here. Kids, anybody here? I need my young theologians here for a minute. Where are the kids? Okay. Do you guys know what a prism is? You know a prism? Yeah, prism? I know. They have like Xboxes and Game Boy, you know, things that I played with as kids, right? Well, I remember it was like in a Wheaties box or something like that as a kid, getting a little prism. A prism is a little piece of glass, kind of looks like a triangle, and they're really fascinating after you've seen them. You can take a prism and you can hold it up to that light coming through your window. I remember as a kid taking it out and holding it up, and that white light hits the prism, and then what happens? That light refracts. It's separated into the different wavelengths, the different colors, and it would make a rainbow right on the wall of the living room there. And that's exactly what God does here. He says, I'm going to show you my goodness, but it's like he holds up a prism and it breaks up the goodness of God into this spectrum, this kaleidoscope, this rainbow of God's character, and we get theology. Because the goodness of God is revealed in these characteristics. Let's look at them together. He says, I'm a God who is compassionate. You guys know that word. That word compassionate means he is tender in his mercy. He takes pity. This word has the idea of you see somebody in a pathetic, helpless, horrible situation, and God is disposed to help that person. Not to walk by, not to move on and look the other way, but he sees a person in need, and he has pity and compassion, and he intervenes to help. God says, that's what I'm like. Notice the second word there. I'm gracious. That word means merciful or kind. We think of grace as that wonder of God that he would give good gifts to people that don't deserve them. God's grace, his kindness, his mercy to provide for people that don't deserve his blessings. Notice the third description there. God is slow to anger. The Hebrew literally says God has a long nose. And you go, wait a minute, he has a long nose? It's interesting. The Hebrew people loved to use picturesque language to describe things. And you know, ask your spouse this if you're married. You ever know when your spouse is married and they don't know they're angry yet? Or if your spouse is angry and they don't know they're angry yet? Because you can see it on your face. You know that? They're angry and you can see it, right? You know, the brow comes down, the nostrils flare, you got veins popping out of your neck. You can see anger on your face. And so to the Hebrews, to say somebody had a long nose was to say it takes a long time for that anger to show up. It was a way of saying that people are patient or long-suffering. And so when they use that description here of God, what they're saying is God is very patient. He's very forbearing toward us. And maybe we could just think about that for a minute. Just think, how many years did you deny the gospel before God called you to himself? How many years did you rebel against his law? How many years did you walk in sin? How many years did you turn your back on your Creator and walk going your own way, living for yourself? And how patient was God with all of us as we think about our own stories? God was patient. He would have been right to bring judgment in any one of those moments. And yet, what did he do? He waited. He was patient. He was long-suffering. God is compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger. And this, it might be helpful too to think about this in terms of how these things relate to goodness. Because God says, I'm going to show you all my goodness, and we're not hearing the term goodness yet, are we? Right? He's not used that term. Why is that? It's the kaleidoscope, it's the prism. He's showing us that goodness is comprised of all these other attributes. You say, what do you mean? Well, mercy, that first word we see there, is God's goodness shown to those in misery and distress. That's what mercy is. Grace is God's goodness shown to those who are guilty and undeserving. Patience is God's goodness shown in forbearing those who deserve judgment. So you see, all three of those attributes are actually displays of his goodness. Think of goodness as the theological jet fuel that empowers and directs those other attributes. His mercy, his grace, his patience, those are displays of his goodness. Notice with me, looking back at the text, that he's also abounding, here's our word, in loving kindness and truth. That word loving kindness, there's our word again, that faithful love, that mercy that takes together two concepts. It takes God's reliability, his trustworthiness, and it glues it together with his love and his mercy and his care. And it's saying we can always count. We can always trust that God is going to be disposed to show mercy and love. And notice, abounding in loving kindness and truth, this is not a denial of reality. God's compassion and mercy and grace doesn't ever undermine what is real and true. He's abounding in these things. We can trust him in what he says. We can trust him in how he cares. And notice this also, he keeps that loving kindness for thousands. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is actually really, really good news. Because what God is saying of himself here is he's compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in loving kindness and truth, and he keeps that loving kindness for thousands. The Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if you think, you know, God would never take me back, you don't know my story. You don't know what I've done. In my role as a pastoral counselor in my church, I hear lots of stories. I have the privilege of walking alongside lots of people and hearing them. And you'd be surprised how many people have said to me over the years, God would never take me back because of what I've done, because of what I've said, because of how I've torn up that marriage. I've taken advantage of that person. I've committed gross immorality, whatever it is. But friend, can you see here that our God is saying he is abounding in loving kindness, and he keeps that loving kindness for thousands. And if we call upon his name, he reserves that mercy for those who call upon him, for those who cry out to him. And there's hope in that. He's abounding in loving kindness. He keeps his loving kindness for thousands. And how does he especially know? How does he especially display that loving kindness? Look what it says. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God takes the three main words in the vocabulary of the day that describe sin. He piles them up to say, my mercy will forgive any and all sin. It doesn't matter what you've done. You know that hymn, right? Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is, say it, more. Mercy always exceeds the sin that's there. And so Psalm 25, for example, says, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. The psalmist appeals to God's goodness to forgive and not remember the sins of his youth. And then there's one little attribute here that might make you a bit uncomfortable, but it's stuck here and it's really important. God says, I will forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This is important, guys. God's mercy, his compassion, his grace, his forgiveness never contradicts or erodes or undermines his justice and his righteousness. God's forgiveness is not saying your sin isn't that big of a deal. When God forgives, it's not him saying, oh, we'll just forget about that. No, God's forgiveness and his compassion and his loving kindness and his grace and his mercy coexist as equal attributes with his righteousness and his justice. And so you might be scratching your head like I am going, how can he do that? How can God forgive you and I who are guilty when he says, I'm not going to leave the guilty unpunished? How can that happen? How can his forgiveness coexist with his justice? Well, God doesn't tell us fully here. There's a tension left. But we know as God unfolds his revelation, as the unfolding of God's plan, this text looks forward to a coming Messiah. And we know that perfect God-man Jesus would live the life that you and I were supposed to live, and then he will die a death paying the penalty for sin. If you're a Christian, we rejoice in this. This is our God. This is his work of compassion and grace and mercy and forgiveness, which is the kaleidoscope of his goodness. And if you're not a Christian, this is the mercy that God offers to you, that your sin can be forgiven, that your life can be restored to God, that God and sinners can be reconciled through the person and work of Christ. When you turn in repentance from your sin to put your faith in Christ alone as the sin penalty bearer. See, God's goodness, this is interesting, is most clearly seen in the revelation of his merciful character. Where do we see the fullness, the entire spectrum of God's goodness? When we realize we're the most guilty, the most wicked, the most vile. Why? Think about this. Why did God pick this moment to say, let me show you my goodness? Let me show you what I'm really like. Why did God pick that? Because the golden calf was the most overt, rebellious display, in-your-face, rebellious idolatry in the whole Bible. And at that moment of guilt and shame and horror and wickedness, God says, let me show you who I am. Can I show you my goodness? See, friend, God's goodness is seen most clearly when we deserve it the least. When we're aware of our guilt and our sin and our shame. God says, let me show you what I'm like. Now, when he says, I'm going to show you all my goodness, God's not saying that God's goodness is not a part of things like good weather or a tasty meal or a roof over your head. Certainly those are displays of his goodness too. Goodness is seen in things like health and a new grandbaby. Those are all displays of his goodness too. But God wants us to see that his main manifestation of goodness over all of life in innumerable ways, we see it every day. You experience God's goodness this morning. But the most overt, the most graphic display in its fullest sense of God's goodness is in his mercy, in his offer of pardon to sinners. See, daily blessings are the sprinkles of his goodness, but mercy is the torrential downpour of his goodness. Now, did you wake up this morning to that thunderstorm? You wake up, right, and the wind and all that, okay? That is the picture of God's mercy in his goodness. Maybe we can picture it like this. Maybe you see this little six-year-old girl, cute little girl, and she's at the store with her dad and sees this new bike, this little two-wheel bike, and, Daddy, I'm ready for a big girl bike. Okay, and you know, so dad makes note of that and, you know, goes and buys it, wraps it up, puts it under the tree for Christmas. Girl doesn't know about it. And you know, so there it is, Christmas morning. She goes out, unwrap the present, sweetheart, and, oh, Dad, this is the bike I've always wanted. This is great. I love you, Dad. And you know, and everything's great, and it's awesome. And that would be a display of God's goodness toward that child, right? But let's say just a few hours later, that wonderful, cute little girl is trying to ride that bike. You know, it's a new bike, so she's trying to navigate it all, and she's going down the driveway, and she loses control, and she goes out into the street, and there's a truck barreling down the road. And the dad sees that little girl, and he sees the truck, and he jumps out in front, and he pushes that little girl off the bike into the lawn, and that car kills him. That's goodness on a whole different level, isn't it? It was good that she got the bike, but that was a much more clear display of the goodness of that father, isn't it? That's what God is saying. It's not that those other things aren't goodness. It's goodness is most clearly seen in his mercy and in his grace. Where is God's goodness most clearly seen? It's seen not just in every good gift we enjoy, but it is especially in his mercy that extends his compassion, his grace, his forgiveness, his patience to us. And that, just remember the context, right? When we are most aware of our guilt and we feel that we are least deserving of it, God says, let me show you my goodness and mercy. So we especially look for God's goodness in the depth of our own guilt and our own shame. Well, that's the story that reveals the nature of goodness. And I think that helps us to kind of get a handle on that there. Let's look at a second text now. A psalm that reveals the utility of goodness. A psalm that reveals the utility, or we might say the usefulness of goodness. So follow me over to Psalm 27. This is a psalm that you're probably familiar with. This is, you know, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? It's that psalm. So let's turn over there and look now at a second text, a psalm that reveals the utility of goodness. Now, as we look there, look with me at Psalm 27. Let's get some semblance of the context here, and then we're really just going to focus on a couple of verses at the end of the psalm. But look with me here at Psalm 27, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. And though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear, though war arise against me. In spite of this, I shall be confident. And we see right out of the gate that David is surrounded by enemies. There are dangers and fears. I mean, he talks about evildoers and adversaries that devour his flesh, a host that encamps against him, a war that arises. He goes on from there to talk about a day of trouble in verse 5, enemies in verse 6, adversaries in verse 12, false witnesses who breathe violence again in verse 12. And David is not having a great circumstantial life right now, is he? And yet, look at what he's doing. Look what he's doing. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? He's the defense of my life, right? He's talking about his heart will not fear. In spite of this, he'll be confident. He goes on in verse 4 to say he seeks the Lord in worship, right? To behold the beauty of the Lord. He's meditating on the Lord in his temple. He's hiding himself in the secret place of God as a cleft in a rock there. He's going to lift me up, right? He's going to bring me up over my enemies, and I'm going to offer, verse 6, in his tent, sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. And we say, yes, this is what faith ought to look like in a difficult time when enemies and fears surround him. We say, yes, that's right. And then the psalm changes to a minor key. Look at verse 7. So hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. So do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger, for you have been my help. Do not abandon me, O God of my salvation. And we say, what happened? He was doing so good. What happened that now he's doubting God and he's thinking God is angry with him? And what happened? Answer, real life happened. You know what this has happened to you. It's happened to me. You're driving down the road. You got your iTunes playing, your praise music track. You're listening to some Darby Hughes hymns. You know, things are going great. You and Jesus are like this. Things are awesome and you're singing. And you pull up and you walk into your house. You open the door and it's chaos. You get that text message from a friend. You get that phone call. You read something on social media about a tragedy, a loss, a grief, a horrible event. And all of a sudden, all that joy that you had in your heart is down the drain. And you're going, God, where are you? What are you doing? I don't get it. I don't understand. See, that's real life, isn't it? That's happened to you. It's happened to me. That's what happens to David. And all of a sudden, something happens, and he's doubting. He's struggling. He feels abandoned by God. He's doubting God. He thinks God is angry with him. And that's compounded by this little phrase here in verse 10, my father and my mother have forsaken me. We don't know all the background of that, but what the psalmist is getting at here is he has been abandoned, apparently, by the two people that were supposed to be the most trustworthy and closest to him. Maybe some of you know that pain. A parent, a family member, a friend that betrayed you or hurt you, took advantage of you. And David's wrestling with that and he's wondering, is God going to do that to me? Is God going to leave me? Can I trust him? Is he going to take advantage of me? Maybe he's angry at me. Maybe I can't trust him. What's going on? And we say, what do you do when you can't see the goodness of God? Have you been there? An event like that happens. Tragedy strikes. You get bad news. And it's like you can't see it. Not too long ago, I was sitting in my car having a real Christian breakfast. It was Chick-fil-A. Finishing my Christian breakfast. And my phone rang. And I got one of those calls. Tragedy. Something had happened in our family that was devastating. And I hung up that phone. And I wept more than I've ever wept in my adult life. And I prayed, Lord, I don't see you. I can't see it. I don't know what you're doing. I believe, but I can't see it. What do you do when you're discouraged and abandoned, uncared for? What rescues you? Look at our psalm. David says, verse 13, I would have despaired. I wouldn't have made it. I would have slumped down into depression. I would have not known what to do with myself. I could not have gone on and the most important word in this psalm, unless. I would have despaired unless. In fact, you'll notice in your Bible that little phrase, I would have despaired, or something like that. The reason it's in italics is the whole clause is missing. It's missing from the psalm. It's like it's not there. The verse literally starts, unless. You say, why is that? Because it heightens the emotion. In the poetry in the psalm, David's saying, I was so lost, so despairing, so discouraged. I couldn't even describe it. I couldn't put it into words. And I wouldn't have made it unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. What do you do when you can't see the goodness of God? You can't see his hand. You can't figure out what he's doing. You believe that you will see it someday. You believe it's coming. That little phrase, in the land of the living, what David is saying is, I'm not saying I'm going to see the goodness of God in the eternal state. I know that. He's saying, I'm going to see the goodness of God again in my life. And he clings to that. And he says, that's the thing that is keeping me from just going down to the pit. We believe that we will see the goodness of God again. He says, I would have despaired. I would have fainted. Where would I be unless I had believed that I would see that goodness of God in the land of the living? He says, Lord, I can't see it right now. I can't see it, but I'm going to believe that I will see your mercy. I will see your compassion. I will see your grace. I will see your forgiveness. I will see your provision. I will see your patience. I'll see it again. You know, it's okay to pray like the man that Jesus encountered. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's a prayer of faith. And David says, I wouldn't have made it unless I had believed that I would see your goodness again. And so he says, it's the hardest command in the Bible, guys. Wait. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And because I'm believing that, I hang on to that, I wait. It's hard to wait, isn't it? Remember in the Bible, waiting is not like when you go to the doctor and he's running late and you sit in the waiting room for 30 minutes. That's not waiting in the Bible. Waiting in the Bible is connected to the word hope. So waiting means I am with a humble heart, trusting in the Lord, hoping, not hoping like wishful thinking. Hope in the Bible is a confident expectation that God's going to do what he says he's going to do. Hope in the Bible is a humble trust that God is who he says he is, and he will always be that. And so we hope that I'm going to see the goodness. I'm going to see that compassion someday. And so I wait. I humbly trust that I'll see it. I humbly wait for that provision in hope that God will do what he says he's going to do. And so the psalm ends here. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. So friends, when you can't see the goodness of God, you cling, you believe, you trust that you will see it again. And then you wait, exercising your faith in the truths that we've seen here to know that God is who he is and he will show his mercy and kindness again. We just have to wait. Many of you have heard the story of Jeremy Camp, the Christian songwriter, singer. Maybe you saw the movie that was made about his life. You seen this? Young guy marries his sweetheart. Young marriage, and she's diagnosed with cancer just a little bit into their marriage. And they pray. God miraculously heals the cancer. Wow, this is great. Thank you, Lord, a miracle. And then it was shortly after her cancer came back, and she died. And Jeremy tells the story about how he wrestled with his faith. He wrestled with the goodness of God. He wrestled with his mercy. Lord, I don't see your goodness. Just like our psalmist. And in the wake of that struggle, he wrote the song, you know it, called I Still Believe. And that's exactly what our psalmist is saying here. When you can't see it, you cling to it. You say, I still believe in what I can't see it. I still believe when I can't figure out what you're doing, God. I still believe when it seems like life is the opposite of what you say you're going to do. Friend, when we're in that moment, we say, Lord, help my unbelief, but I still believe. Could I ask you a personal question? Is there some area of your life where you're struggling to see the goodness of God today? Some family thing, some relational hurt, some financial woe, some medical, the pain of betrayal, the pain of your past. Friends, this psalm is for you. This text is for you. When you can't see His goodness and you're hurting and you're discouraged and you're overwhelmed, it's that thing that keeps you up at night. It's the thing that distracts you. What do you do when you can't see it? You remind yourself that goodness is coming. You hope and you wait that your God has not changed even when you can't see it. You wait for God's goodness in your hour of need. You know this. It's your favorite psalm. Surely goodness and loving kindness, or maybe you learned it, surely goodness and mercy will follow me, what? All the days of my life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you can't get away from the mercy of God? You can't run fast enough to get away from His goodness? You can't do anything to deny it? In fact, that little word in Psalm 23, it's not goodness and mercy follows me, it's the word pursue. What's the psalmist saying? Every time you and I turn around, God's goodness and His mercy are in hot pursuit behind us, even when we can't see it. So hang on, guys. Trust in His goodness even when you can't see it. Remember His promises. Let the hope that you will see His goodness one day when you can't see it right now, let that encourage you to wait and to hope and to believe and to trust that our God is good and He always does good and His mercies are over all. And we know that most personally in His compassion and His grace and forgiveness, especially when we think about His Son. So let's pray. Father, thanks that in Your kindness and grace, You have disclosed Yourself to us. And even when we can't see it, Lord, we say with Jeremy Camp, I still believe. We trust Your goodness when we can't see it. We believe in Your mercy when we can't detect it. And I pray for my friends here. I know they're going through hard things. That You will hold them and keep them. That they can hang on to the hope of future goodness that You promise You will disclose. So we wait for the Lord. Lord, make our hearts strong in these things, to take courage in these things as we wait in a humble, confident expectation that You haven't changed, that You care for us, and we will see Your goodness again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.